All right. Passion Week is upon us. You can go ahead and turn to John 12 if you've got a copy of God's Word or really any means of getting there. But I've been looking forward to this week for a good while now. I love this time of year. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is worth making much of. It's worth coming out in the evenings here to celebrate, to remember. And in fact, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is the most crucial and important series of events. If we just think of it like this week that we are emphasizing as we kind of line it up with the last week of Jesus on earth before the cross, it's as a unit, as a time. The title here is The Hour Has Come, which you'll see once we read our text where I'm getting that here. But this time period, this significant moment, is indeed significant, the most and of the highest significance. If we look at the history of mankind, if you will, we are coming alongside a glorious moment as we just remember and celebrate. I've got a lot of scattered text for us here this evening that I hope will be just a chorus of truth as we go through scriptures together. But as we look at the resurrection, this and the cross that comes before, everything that leads to it, it is of utmost importance, of highest importance, of the most significance. We can go all over the place, but I think of 1 Corinthians 15. Again, this is a little bit of a longer section here. Bear with me there, but I tried to highlight what we can see there. It says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have no hope, or we have hope in this life only, we are, of all people, most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." And indeed, if we think of the witness of God's word, all of God's word itself hinges on this glorious work of redemption. If we picture the scriptures, we've got the Old Testament all looking towards the arrival of the Messiah to bring redemption. And then the New Testament, if we have redemption here this week that we're celebrating, point in time on the timeline, then New Testament is written, referencing what has occurred, referencing this glorious time of Christ's arrival that culminates in the cross, which then culminates in the resurrection and redemption for sins. A text that highlights this well, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, summarizes so much in just a few words. Just says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." That summarizes all the Old Testament. "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." The summary is now. Now is how God is speaking through Christ. This is our focal point. So I say all of that to just remind us it is good and right to make much of Easter, of the Resurrection Sunday, of this time of year. It is good and right to rejoice in it, to reflect and spend a dedicated time doing so. So again, to that end, we're going to spend a little bit of time here this evening in the Gospel of John, reflecting on the character of Jesus together. We're going to look at the nature of Christ, how by the Spirit, John highlights and emphasizes certain things about our Lord. We're going to reflect, kind of chew over it, feast together on it, and just be confronted with God's word, I hope. So go ahead and turn again to John 12. Let me go ahead and pray for us as we look to read God's word together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we need you tonight. We need you at all times, but we need you to help us see your word for what it is. As we spend these minutes together, I ask, please, Lord, by your Spirit, open the eyes of our hearts that we would be able to see wondrous things, as the psalmist says. May we recognize this to be your word. May we be sensitive to your guiding and what you'd have us to see together, Lord. But we need you to do that for us, and so we pray and ask that you would bless and move in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, John 12. We're going to start in verse 27 here. As we pick up, Jesus himself is, this is shortly following the triumphal entry, which is, appropriate. We just celebrated that yesterday. But shortly following the triumphal entry, at some point, Jesus is speaking and addressing the crowds that are circling around him. He's going to address them, and he begins to speak here, and he is looking with the crucifixion, of course, in view for him. He's speaking and referencing his coming death, his coming sacrifice. He has that in mind as he opens up, and he's looking that direction with no small measure of dread. So again, look with me as I pick up in verse 27. We'll read through our text as a whole, let it wash over us, and then I'll just share. I've got three observations from the text. All right, verse 27 here says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. Now, the one who walks in the darkness, does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Now, this is the word of God for us this evening. So back to the beginning here, we'll walk through this, and like I said, I've got three observations that I believe we can find in this text for us to be to take away for us this evening. But back to that beginning here, as the Lord opens up here in 27 and the beginning of 28. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I've come to this hour." That's where we get the title this evening, that the hour has come. Using this word hour is of course not referring to 60 minutes here. I know that can be kind of confusing sometimes. I know we've got kids in here, but Jesus is of course referring to the coming series of events. This term, at least scripturally, when we see the hour is here, it's almost always referring to a significant time, a time that should kind of catch our attention. This is a important series of events, not necessarily, of course, 60 minutes. We use this in our own language, of course, right? We might say someone is the man of the hour if he steps in and saves the day, or maybe, I think sometimes I've heard athletes refer to that way. There was a speech by Winston Churchill addressing the troops back in World War II, and of course he refers to the stand Britain was going to make against the Germans, the Nazi Germany, as he kind of hopes that hopefully people will look back and say this was their finest hour. Okay, again, referring to a significant event. This should be calling our attention, as Jesus is pointing out here. He's saying he's troubled, looking toward this coming hour. Elsewhere, this term is used even in the book of John. We don't have to go outside of the book of John to see this in Scripture, but he uses this term as well back in John 4:21. Again, we're in the Gospel of John right now, so this is just earlier in the same part of Scripture. His woman, believe me, he's talking to the woman at the well, "The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." So that same usage, right, just referring to a coming time period, a season, a moment in time, not just limited, of course, to what's right in front of them in that physical sense. And really, this hour, this term that he keeps referring to, this hour, is used to, I guess it ought to, help us recognize the gravity and the weight of what he's referencing. Indeed, he's troubled as he looks toward it. My soul is troubled. And overall, I guess what has struck me most as I've been reflecting through this passage in preparation for tonight and in preparing, just the glorious significance and weight of this moment in history that we get to reflect on again this evening. We get to reflect together. This is a glorious and gravity-filled moment in time, even as we just kind of observe it all at a distance here. So Jesus is looking towards the coming crucifixion. He's looking towards the coming suffering. And he's very vulnerable in this moment there in verse 27. If we're trying to reflect on the character of Christ, "Now is my soul troubled," he says. That's a deep admission coming from our Lord. He's looking to what's going to be upon him soon. And of course, he knows, he's aware, he's the God-man incarnate, yet he knows there's going to be this suffering and he knows it's God's will. So we're seeing, I think, the meeting of two perfect moments here. We've got the perfect expression of true, I guess I would just say, vulnerability and recognition of anguish and suffering to come, yet it's meeting this immovable reference and understanding of God's will. Because notice what he says. He says, my soul is troubled, what shall I say? And it's, you know, seems not even worth questioning because he says there in the second half of the verse, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. His whole purpose of being here is to be going this direction, to this moment in time that would culminate in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So again, the inspired scripture is giving us a glimpse, I think, into the kind of supernatural tension between those two sides there within the Lord's heart. This then is our first observation. Buried the lead a little bit, but our first observation tonight is that in Christ, the character of Christ that we see first, we see his anguish and his acceptance. Which again, the more I reflect on it, the more it's incredible to truly kind of try to wrap my head around and consider. There is true troubled nature, and we can even look, you know, we have our hindsight, we've got eyes that can look toward the garden where we know he'll be in prayer with such intensity that he's sweating drops of blood. We know there is true anguish in his heart as he looks forward, yet there is not one ounce of disobedience in our Savior as he's facing what would be immeasurable pain, immeasurable, that it would result in God the Father turning his face away from the Son. We can't fathom that, yet he is in true anguish and troubled soul here, yet not an ounce of disobedience. He recognizes that it is God's will. And really, there is, on one hand, it's immeasurable, but on the other hand, we can grasp it a little bit. I think all of us are aware. I mean, there's plenty of times where we as people have to do, you know, we need to do something that on the surface I could say, boy, I really don't want to do this. And it could be even really rough. I really don't want to do this, yet I must. I was thinking, we've had several people in our church family that are enduring or have endured fights with cancer in different forms. And that's a great example where I know in my mom's case recently with her whole fight in all this area, there would be times where the treatment that she had to do through chemotherapy was awful and painful. And so she would share that kind of like two sides of it all. Like she desperately wants to do, like knows that that must be done, yet there's that side of you that really just doesn't want to do it, right? That kind of idea, you can accept what needs to be done, yet it is horrible to really truly consider. We have that idea in our heads, yet here in Christ it is to the nth degree, right? More even than we could fathom, meeting perfectly without an ounce of, you know, sin, rebellion, or disobedience as he faces the Father's will. So our Lord here, I believe, is exemplifying purity and perfection, even as he's giving us this glimpse into how he's feeling as he's facing this hour, this tremendous, significant time as God is at work bringing his will to bear on the world and bringing redemption. Notice here at the end, or the beginning, rather, of 28, even in his anguish, there is acceptance here because he says, Father, glorify your name. His intent is that God the Father be glorified. In what, four words in my English translation here, he summarizes, in the midst of the deepest anguish, he summarizes what is the ultimate aim of every Christian by God's grace. That through it all, the Lord, God the Father, would be glorified. That's his desire and wish here, even as he's facing the horrors of the cross to come. So even now, Jesus is aligned with the Father's will. There is acceptance there, even in the anguish. And so as we're starting to reflect and note that this is truly words fail, unique just falls short. This is a significant and special moment in time. This hour has finally come for the very purpose that I've come, is what he says in verse 27. The hour is now approaching. The significance is emphasized more. The Apostle John reveals for us here. If you look now in the rest of 28, he cries out, Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it. We read over that. God meets. He brings, you know, heaven and the physical earthly realm is kind of met together here in this tension, in this moment. God speaks from heaven, and it thunders forth. That's not a common thing, even in the Lord's ministry. It's not like he's just walking everywhere around having a dialogue with God the Father speaking from heaven. This is tremendously significant as God is affirming his Son, accomplishing his will. But even as it is rare, it's not unheard of, right? I think my mind was quick to remember, of course, at the baptism of the Lord, this also occurred. I think I have the reference. Yes, Mark 1:11, there at his baptism, a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. And of course, at the transfiguration as well, a cloud overshadowed them and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. So here now, the Father is thundering from heaven. I love that description by some there who were in the presence of this event. He's thundering down from heaven and affirming and declaring a twofold affirmation, a twofold victory here for his Son. Of course, on the one hand, look, he says, I have glorified it. That's the one hand. I have glorified it. And indeed, the testimony of Jesus, his ministry up to this point, it has been one that reflects God the Father. And so on one hand, what Jesus is crying out for, that God's, the Father's name would be glorified, there is the nature in which it has happened. His miracles, his signs, that the word there is, signs and wonders, are pointing to God the Father. And so God the Father had been glorified already, in a sense, here is what God is saying on this first side of this declaration of victory. So again, I'm sticking here within the Gospel of John, but John 5:36, the words of Christ. It says, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And so in a very real way, God's name had been glorified by what the Son had already accomplished through his ministry of healing, signs and wonders, and preaching the kingdom. But of course, there's this other side as well. If you look back in our John text, I have glorified it, he says in 28, and I will glorify it again. So there is a already and not yet emphasis here a little bit. He's looking to the future, and in this case, God is recognizing that there will be a humiliation of Christ that will then lead to exaltation. It's necessary, but the Lord's name, God's name, will be glorified again. And as I was thinking, my brain jumped to Philippians 2, and even though Philippians 2 is highlighting the subsequent glory of Christ, I believe there's overlap here. The exaltation overlaps, certainly as we consider the Trinitarian reality of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit in one anyway. So I believe this overlaps. But back in Philippians 2, in referencing the work of Christ, it says, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The humiliation would lead to exaltation. God is affirming the Son here, thundering down from heaven, speaking from the heavens to affirm Jesus' working, saying, I have glorified my name, and my name will be glorified again through the working of Jesus. So there is great glory in all that Christ is about to endure, even as he's recognizing the pain that is coming, and it is troubling his soul, to put it, seems like a light way to put it for us in English. But this coming glory and praise that Christ will experience, I guess, through this coming hour. It's not limited to just words of praise alone. It is a tangible victory. And so our second observation, as we look at the nature of Christ here in John 12, looking toward the cross to come, looking toward this hour, again, this hour which is recognizing this incredible moment in history and time and space, we see his anguish and his acceptance, first of all, and second, we see his glory in victory. There is glory, but it's with victory present. It's not just an empty praise here. Notice here, 32 through 33. That's not right. Starting at 28b. Here we go. Yeah, I had the wrong note. Yeah. So let me start at 28. So he cries out, "Father, glorify your name." A voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it. I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken. Here we are. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine." And here we go, 31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." That's the verse I was looking for in the midst of my garbled notes there. 31. "The ruler of this world will be cast out." This glory to come, this exaltation where the Father's name will be glorified, it's in accompanying victory, of course. This marks the defeat of Satan, is this point. This hour that has finally come. If we're thinking, again, on just the scope of human history, humankind, God's plan since the beginning, this hour is finally approaching, the defeat of the enemy. I love going to Genesis 3:15, this earliest prophecy looking towards the coming gospel, the coming victory over even the serpent as God is addressing the serpent, the evil one, the enemy. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." The defeating blow will come from the offspring of Eve here. The prophecy is in place. Since the very beginning, this hour, this time where God reaches down and is accomplishing redemption through the crucifixion of Christ, is finally arriving. And Christ is looking there, looking forward towards it, recognizing it's going to be both horrible in suffering, yet glorious in victory as he accomplishes God's will, the will of God the Father, that redemption would be offered. Notice too, here's 32 and 33, we don't want to gloss over this connection to the Old Testament. Again, in such brief words, Christ is connecting, unifying the revealed word that we have here. 32. He says, "And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. That is a reference that would have kind of caught their ears here. He's kind of clarifying, hey, by the way, I am fulfilling this moment, this prophecy back in the Old Testament when God's people Israel, they rebelled against God and yet found the cleansing and the healing in the bronze serpent being lifted up. Remember that account? The bronze serpent is lifted up, and those who were sick were able to look at the bronze serpent and be healed by, again, the miracles of God here. This was an Old Testament event, and he's saying, this is what I'm going to be doing. I'm going to be lifted up when I die. Like, it's a fulfillment of this prophecy in the Old Testament. The symbolism is rich. It is glorious. It is catching. It's supposed to catch our ears a little bit. Because on the one hand, Christ will be lifted up in a horrible sense, in a physical, I mean, nailed to a cross, lifted up for all to see in his suffering. That's could be seen as a defeat. Yet, on the other hand, Christ the Lord is lifted up as the means of salvation by those who place their faith in him and turn from their sins. It is, again, a twofold fulfillment that is wondrous and it is glorious and it is a mark of victory over the enemy that this hour is coming and is on his way. Again, over and over again, our passage, I believe, is confronting us with just this incredible moment of time that is on the horizon now soon, that all of history has pointed towards, and now all of the future will flow from, of course. Stephen, if you're back there, you can advance the slide. I've lost it. Oh, keep going. Hey, there we are. Thank you. We'll see if I get it back, but you're doing great. Third observation, as we're looking at Christ and a bit of his nature here that John is highlighting in chapter 12, that he's the light shining in the darkness. Christ is referred to as the light shining in the darkness. Look at 34 and 36. In the face of this presentation, the crowd is understanding. They're recognizing what Christ is saying in this reference that he's going to be lifted up just like that wondrous miracle in the Old Testament, their scriptures. It says, 34, "So the crowd answered him, 'We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?' So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. So there's some initial confusion as they hear the Lord's message. They hear him declaring that he's going to die in this way, and it's going to be this fulfillment, and they can't really compute with it. They're saying, all right, we recognize that you are now claiming to be the Christ. You're, which again, he made clear throughout his ministry. He's just affirming once again, you're claiming to be the Christ. You're also claiming you're going to die. We can't put those together in our minds. that's the sticking point for them. They're picturing the Christ being one who's going to bring immediate victory to Roman rule, as Pastor Raymond was referencing yesterday in the service. They're picturing this different type of tangible physical victory. They can't compute with this idea that it would be, of course, even bigger than their immediate situation. So Jesus responds, as he so often does with these things, he responds by addressing the root, addressing what's kind of going on underneath, some of their kind of heart mindset, their heart set. I don't know if that works, but he's addressing their hearts here. Because again, apparently, they were asking in a spirit that lacks reverence for who God is and who the Lord is. They apparently were asking from a wrong position of thinking here, as he gets right to this idea of light and darkness. Again, starting there in 35. Now, it's interesting. On one hand, the call is fundamental a little bit. The idea of walk in the light, don't walk in the darkness. Do what is right, don't do what is bad, right? Some of that kind of connects. And in a way, that was striking to me as well. In the sense that instead of fundamental, I'm thinking it's foundational. There's just something deeply baked within us as humans, as people, as creatures, that just darkness is representative of wrong, of bad, of evil, and then coming to the light is good, is right. And that's a comparison that is often made in Scripture. God is referencing the light, of course, and things of sin and darkness and wickedness is evil and bad. This is. Again, what I'm thinking as I'm reflecting on this text, the hour has come, the significant moment in all of time and space and history. God is reaching in and working redemption in this moment in space-time. He's acting on like creation-level ordinances here. It just resonates for us, I think, at an almost instinctual level, that light and darkness, this battle of good and evil. But Stephen, if you would mind, I think the next one is John 1. Yes, right in there. Okay, I'm going to be looking at that screen now. In him was life. The life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Okay? This is back in John again. I'm just sticking in John's gospel, which is glorious to see how it all interconnects and builds. Go ahead and do the next one, Stephen. John 3:19. This is a judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. That's one that came to my mind as I was reflecting here. Right? The darkness and light raised up, and then again, sin and evil is preferred because of like the darkness rather than the light. And the last one there, Stephen, John 8:12. Excellent. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so what I'm seeing here is Christ has given this glimpse of what is to come, and he leaves the crowds around him. He leaves the people that are following and hanging on his word with a call to obedience, a call to action, a call don't let this truth be there that you then forsake. His call is to then walk in the light. Don't walk in the darkness. And there, it's not overwhelmingly complex by any stretch. Here's our last slide, just as it's there. But first and foremost, if we're going to walk in the light, we must have a relationship with Christ. It's got to be present. You can't be pretending. The idea that I just see it as logical. The light is going to expose you. You're not going to hide anything if you're walking in the light here. But note, as 36 says, we see it in the text, 36. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. It is a matter of faith. Our faith must be placed in Christ to be truly walking in obedience. I think walking in the light, I would tie that to walking in obedience. Of course, to walk in the light is to constantly strive against the sin and temptation and darkness, whether it's from your own flesh or around you. You're going to be striving. You're not going to be passive. Ultimately, to walk in the light is to emulate Christ. Yeah. While you have this light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Walk in it, lest darkness overtake you. The call is to walk in obedience. So a bit of a different text, I guess, this evening, or maybe, I don't know if different, or just maybe unexpected. But as I was reflecting, this passage is the one that jumped out at me as I was looking at what we'd be working through. And I see it as a bit of a tone setter, setting the tone for our week. We're going to delve into deeper and deeper and further as we look at the nature of Christ, even as Colin helps us do so in the coming days as well. But at the outset, I'm struck by the weight of what we are about, the gravity about what we are about here as we celebrate and reflect on the nature of who Christ is and what he's done. This looking forward that Jesus is doing in this text, his soul is troubled, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come. This hour, the hour has indeed come that all of history, redemptive history is pointing toward, all of creation is pointing toward, and that all of it will then salvation following after as this has come. So, again, the call is look to Christ. As we go about the rest of our evening here, the rest of our week, as we come and gather again and again and again, look to Christ. I pray that we can glory in his wondrous plan, that it's not random, it's not just happenstance. I pray we can reflect on the immeasurable weight and glory of what Christ has accomplished, what he endured for us. And of course, I pray that we are able to worship the Lord in spirit and truth, that we can forsake darkness and walk in the light. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we are thankful for your word this evening. I thank you for your Son, for Jesus, that he did not waver, even in the face of immeasurable pain and anguish, that there he did not waver and did not disobey, but went to the cross, enduring the shame. Oh Lord, that he would be exalted and your name would be glorified in all things. As we look to our week, I pray, oh Lord, that you would help us in the midst of our lives that get so full, so complicated, so frustrating, so messy, so difficult. You can just fill in the blank. Oh Lord, there's so many things that occur. Keep us centered on you. May we focus on you. Remind us of the truth. Remind us of your grace. Remind us of the cross. Oh Lord, that we may walk in victory, that we may walk in confidence, that we may seek your face and forsake the darkness and walk as children of light. And Lord, we need you. We need you in our hearts and minds at all times. Lord, bless us, I pray. Give us even just something as practical as safety on the way home, that we may gather again tomorrow according to your grace. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Good night, everybody.